Well, please have your Bibles open this afternoon to John 6 and verses 48 to 59. We'll be looking at that section as we see it in close relation to the theme of Lord's Day. As we see that passage closely to the theme of Lord's Day 30. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the days of the Reformation in Europe, there was a red-haired, fiery preacher named William Farrell. Farrell traveled from town to town telling people the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And you would think that someone who would proclaim a message like that would be well received. Well, he wasn't well received. He was beaten, stones were thrown at him, and yet that did not take away from his zeal to bring that message. One Sunday in 1531, Mass was being administered in a church in a small Swiss village. The pews were filled with people. Everyone was saying their rosaries as the priest chanted in Latin. And in the back door, a man slipped in quietly, and slowly he moved to the aisle, stopping halfway and waiting. People wondered, who is this man? Who is this stranger who's come into us? But the priest, he calmly continued to do the Eucharist, saying, Sanctus, 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 Dominus, Deus, Sabaoth, which means holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. A bell rang three times and all was silent. The priest then took a small piece of bread in both hands and raised it up and said, Hoc est corpus meum, which means, this is my body. And then he knelt down to worship the bread, which, according to the Church of Rome, had already turned into the body of Christ. Again, the tiny bell rang. The church members went to their knees, bowed their heads, and crossed themselves in honor of this wafer of bread. Well, suddenly, the stranger in the aisle went forward and climbed up to the pulpit, and his voice rang to the rafters. The piece of bread you worship, he said, is not God. It's merely a piece of unleavened bread made of flour and water. Everyone stared at him, thunderstruck. It's true, he said, this is not God. If you worship this, you worship an idol. God can't be a piece of bread because God is in heaven. Well, the first person to recover from this speech was the priest. He retorted, tell us, you godless devil, who are you? Who sent you? How dare you come down to confuse us? Pharaoh shot back, I am no devil, but I am God's messenger. My Lord Jesus Christ sent me. I have not come down to confuse you, but to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Then a ripple of excitement went through the church. Some of the worshipers recognized this red-haired stranger. They said, this is William Farrell, the Elijah of the Alps. What shall we do? Throw him out or listen to what he has to say? Their curiosity was aroused. They decided to have him stay. And stay he did. He reminded them that the Latin words, no matter how impressive they sounded, could not save them. None of the Latin Mass, either chanted or spoken, will save your souls, he said, nor will the priestly gowns and ceremonies, nor will the adoration of the host or the worship of relics. They all are superstitions and as such should be repudiated and destroyed. He then reminded them that Jesus had said that no one could come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Not the Virgin Mary or all the saints of Christendom could bring them a step or closer to God. Finally, he challenged them with the words, how long will you hedge between two opinions? If you choose the Lord, serve Him. If you choose Baal, serve him. The people listened intently with obvious approval. Far too many years, they were trapped in the errors of Rome. Now they were ready to know the truth. Well, that brings us to this passage that we're looking at this afternoon of Christ, which has often been twisted and misunderstood. The Jews here were troubled by Christ's words. What could he mean? That they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Instead of humbling themselves before the Lord and respectfully asking what he meant, they questioned him. They interpreted what he meant the wrong way. And they came close, very dangerously close, to their own destruction. It's the same today. J.C. Ryle wrote 100 years ago, "Few passages of Scripture have been so painfully twisted and perverted as that which we have now read. The Jews are not the only people who have striven about its meaning. A sense has been put upon it, which is never intended to bear. Fallen man," says Ryle, "in interpreting the Bible, seems to have an unhappy aptitude for turning meat into poison." And so this afternoon, we want to consider Jesus' words in John 6. We'll use the question that's asked there: what does Jesus mean in verse 52? We'll do that with the theme, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, with 2 points. First of all, what it does not mean. And secondly, what it does mean. So first of all, what exactly is Jesus saying here? What does he not mean? Well, obviously, Jesus is not advocating cannibalism when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." That's flatly contradicting the law. Moses' law forbid the drinking of blood. You were not allowed to eat the meat if the lifeblood was still in it. Jesus here is speaking in a figurative sense. Also, Jesus' words are not to be taken literally in reference to the Lord's Supper. What do we mean by that? What we mean is this: Jesus is not teaching what the Church of Rome teaches with regard to their view of the Mass. Jesus is not teaching transubstantiation. What does that mean? Well, that's the teaching of the Church of Rome, which says that the Lord's Supper is literally eating Christ's body. They believe that as the priest says a few words over the elements, that they become Christ's body, and that they are eating his flesh by eating the wafers and drinking his blood by drinking the wine. That they are literally consuming Christ. If that were true, if that is what Jesus means, salvation is as automatic as a bake machine. You come to church like a consumer to get your product from the hand of the priest, and you leave with your salvation. It's all automatic. And that's sadly how many in the past have viewed, and many still today, think of this. If that's what Jesus means here, then salvation is given automatically by taking the Lord's Supper. But if you take what Jesus says here as a literal view of eating and drinking, then this has the most blasphemous and most profane consequences. At the same time, we do not say that there's nothing here that relates figuratively to the Lord's Supper. That is, we do not say that we're not eating of Christ in a spiritual sense when we come to the Lord's table. And that's very important to point out. The Lord's Supper was intended by Christ to be used for that purpose, to seal and confirm to us the truths of what he has done on our behalf. That's why we say that though this passage is not primarily a conversation about the Lord's Supper, we do know that we feed on Christ by faith when we partake of it. just like we're called to believe on Jesus Christ. And that's the way that Calvin and others have taken it. Though they are very clear in saying that those who say this passage is describing the Lord's Supper and think that we're made partakers of Christ's flesh by literally eating the Mass, they say that is out to lunch. No hoc est corpus meum. This is my body, set over the elements by the Roman Catholic priest, is going to automatically make you eat of Christ's flesh and drink of his blood. Even Augustine is very careful to avoid any discussion on the Lord's Supper when he explains this passage. He doesn't really get to it until he makes his conclusions. And so we don't automatically receive salvation when we eat the bread at the Lord's Supper. We commune with the Lord. That's what we're called to do when we have the Lord's Supper. We do feed on him to nourish our souls when we have the Lord's Supper. And so do you see the difference? Do you see what this is, what we're getting at here? Clearly, Jesus is not saying here that the sacraments and the ceremonies that we have in our church are not means for grace to us. He certainly is saying that they are. This is not to be misunderstood. He's saying that we need to feed on him by faith, to feed on his word, to have sacraments as we grow through this ordinary means of grace to us. We must realize that this passage is not saying that Christ's body is literally his flesh in the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, we must realize that Christ is using sacramental language here. That's why J.C. Ryle is dead on when he says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper, no doubt, are holy sacraments and mighty blessings when rightly used." When rightly used. And he's quite right. They are a blessing. But not when religion is turned into forms and ceremonies, doing and performing, and sacraments and ordinances. When we put our faith in what he calls the systems of Christianity, that's when we're falling into danger. We're not to put our trust in signs, rather in the one who is being signified. And certainly a man like J.C. Ryle would have known all this back in the 1800s, being in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. He saw what was happening as there were higher churchmen who were moving in that direction of Rome, embracing that doctrine. There's a much higher meaning in all this. As Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So that's what it does not mean, first of all. But what, secondly, does it mean? What's Jesus getting at here? Why does Jesus use this terminology about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, there are some very specific reasons why Jesus is speaking this way. And one reason that he is speaking about is that he is speaking about something that he came to do. Look again, if you would, in your Bibles to verse 51. Especially the last part of that verse. Verse 51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Notice there that it is not his flesh on its own itself that saves. It's not by the coming into the world in itself that saves people. It's what he came down to do when he came in the flesh that saves man. He's thinking of giving himself as the paschal lamb, the lamb of the Passover. He's thinking of his own sacrifice. It's his vicarious death, his death as our substitute. He speaks of flesh being broken and his blood shed. And you know what? Any time that the Bible speaks that way, when the Bible speaks of the blood, it has that symbolism of a violent death. Often it's a life that's ended in a sacrifice. Blood was shed to bring remission of sins. Much of the book of Hebrews talks about that. You see, congregation, Jesus here is speaking in highly sacrificial language. It's very powerful. He's describing his own work. He's saying to them, "This is why I have come." He was approved by the Father to be that bread from heaven. He says to the Jews that he was heaven sent. He came to feed sinner souls. He was the God-ordained Son of Man, come in the flesh, unlike the flesh of any other. He descended to man to give life. He came to offer himself on the cross for sinners to satisfy God's demands for man. And coming like this, he became our substitute, coming in our place, dying on the cross. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works." It's why the Apostle Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by" what? "By the blood of Christ." It's why John said in 1 John 2, verse 2, "And he," that is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." And so as Jesus is speaking all of this, of his own flesh coming into this world, he's speaking here in sacrificial language, giving himself, shedding his blood, having his body broken. That's what this language means. Well, there's another very specific reason that Jesus uses this language, and that is so that we will appropriate him. Note verse 53. Verse 53 says, "Most assuredly," Jesus speaking, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then notice also verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, the word that Jesus uses here for eating is very specific. It doesn't come out in the English, but the word itself means to gnaw, to crunch, to chew. And he uses that language to speak of himself. "You have to gnaw me. You have to chew me. You have to crunch." And he uses that language to say to them that you need to appropriate me, or you need to receive me in a saving way. That's why he talks like this. He uses this imagery of eating so that the Jews would believe in him. They must put faith in him. That's what he means by eating him. They must appropriate him. They must eat the bread that he offers, not merely to taste it, but to consume it. We speak the same way when it comes to eating food that's put before us. being in the presence of food is not enough. You know, you can have little Johnny sitting on a high chair, and you can have the food set before him. It's not until you actually take that food in the spoon and put it into his mouth that he eats it. And it's the same with working every day. If you expect to be able to be productive, but you don't eat anything at all, you're not going to last. Even if all you eat every day is peanut butter and jam sandwiches, if that's what you eat every day, that's going to be enough for you to go on. And if little Johnny doesn't get his food into his mouth, you know, he's not going to eat it. Jesus is saying that those who heard him must consume him. They must eat him. They must appropriate him. And on that point, the Jews had the correct conclusion. What Jesus wanted was that the men should eat his flesh. He's the bread of life. Man should eat this bread if he wants to live. It's no wonder that Augustine of Hippo once wrote, "Believe, and you have eaten." In other words, if you trust in him, if you believe in Christ, you have eaten him. You have consumed him. And so what Jesus is saying to them in a nutshell is, I most solemnly assure you that unless by faith you accept and appropriate me, trusting in my sacrifice, my broken body and my shed blood as the ground of your only salvation, you do not have life. I'm not like that bread which was served in the wilderness, that manna. That was just something that filled the Israelites' stomachs. I am here to be digested spiritually, to give you life. I'm real spiritual food for you. I'm what your soul requires in order for you to be made right with God. Just as I have a close relationship with my Father who sent me, so you can have a close relationship with me. This is the real bread, the real bread, the real food that has come down to nurture your soul. And those words obviously mean the same for you. Jesus is offering to you that very same food. He's offering himself to you. And he's saying to you, I'm the one who came to give you my body and my blood. I came to be that Passover lamb so that when death comes, it will pass over you. I have come to offer my blood to bring atonement, to draw you to me. There's safety in me from the coming judgment. There's hope for you. Your sins are taken away. And I have come to unite myself with you, to bring you into union, that's never going to be broken. In fact, I have come to give you everlasting life. As he says there in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I will be that food which satisfies, as he says in verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And you will have life, congregation, when your faith is in him. You see, Jesus is a personal Savior. And as we daily trust in him, his presence can be felt. His forgiveness is real. He's that food for your soul every day. And every day, we're called to appropriate him. Every day, we must be strengthened and nourished in him, that when we're truly sorry for our sins, when we repent, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, then all that he's done for us, we receive. He's the one who came down from heaven that we might live forever. Each of you must personally appropriate him. Each one of you must personally trust in him. And so that is another specific reason why Jesus uses this language. calling us to appropriate him. Well, another reason why Jesus speaks this way is so that we assimilate him into our lives. We need to assimilate Christ into our lives. Assimilation has to do with digesting him into our lives. And this entire text says this, that when we believe in him by eating and drinking him, then we're digesting him. But his life must be part of us every day. Notice that Jesus says this specifically in verse 56. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood does what? He abides in me, and I in him." Sounds a lot like John 15, where Jesus uses that analogy of the vine and the branches. "I am the vine," he says, "you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will have life. Remain in me, and you will have life." We have that spiritual union with Christ so that in all we are and in all that we do, we're consuming him. He becomes part of our essence and our very being so that we do all for him. As Paul says, as we saw in Philippians 1, verse 27, "It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me." We have spiritual union with him so that in everything that we do, we're aware of him. In our day-to-day practice, we're thinking about Christ. In our business practices, our day-to-day business, it's to show that we believe in Christ. It's not enough just to say we believe that, to believe this when we're plunked down in the church pew. It must come out in our entire lives that we abide in him. It's to be true in our marriages, in our attitude to those who we're married to. It's not enough just to exist together, but to do so by husbands loving their wives and wives being submissive to their husbands. If that's not there in our marriage, then we're not properly abiding in Christ. And there's plenty of grace in him. There's grace to mend a relationship. There's grace to make a relationship strong. Abiding in him also comes out in the raising of our covenant families as Christ is the center of our homes. It doesn't mean that we preach to our children every single moment of the day, but it does mean that we bring the gospel into our home situation. Jesus must be assimilated into our home life so that when we discipline, we remember that Christ is our Savior who forgives. Yes, there needs to be that correction, but grace is there. Grace in Jesus Christ. Abiding in him also is in related to your lives as young people and the way that you conduct yourself and the person that you're dating with. Are you keeping yourself pure, young people? Are you keeping in mind the kind of woman Christ wants you to be? Young men, are you assimilating Christ so that you're not doing things that you will regret later? Or are you ashamed of things that you've done with the person who you're dating with? Well, perhaps this is a challenge to you to change today and to be more committed to Jesus Christ, to abide in him more and in the truth of who he is. And abiding in him also is related to our lives when there are so many trials. It seems impossible to go forward. The Lord is above the noise of the waves, the Psalms say. He is mightier than the noise of many waters. He is with you in your pain. He is there for you when there's nothing else to grab onto. "For he who abides in me," Jesus said, "will have life." And so that is then what it means to eat Christ's flesh and to drink his blood. He is your food, congregation. He gave his flesh as a sacrifice for you. He calls you to consume him, to believe in him. And he calls you to abide in him. And you have that blessing next Lord's Day as you are called to come and to partake of this precious meal, the Lord's Supper. As we come to that, we don't say that we're perfect. None of us is worthy. But we all must come humbly. We all must come with repentant hearts, souls that are prepared to feed upon Christ, to feed on His life that He has offered to us. And when we do this, when we feed on Him, Jesus says, you will not perish. You will have nourishment for your heart, and you will be able to live each day in His power. Only make sure that you eat of this bread that came down from heaven, that you may live. Because without Him, you will perish. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen.